Book 3, chapter 12. And let me pray for us. Father, we do give you thanks and praise. We give you thanks and praise first and foremost because you are our creator. We are the work of your hands. Everything we see around us comes from you and is made by you and reveals to us your wisdom and your power. It's all your handiwork. Father, we give you thanks and praise too because you are our Savior. You have redeemed us through the shed blood of Christ. You have saved us through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of your Son. And you've poured out your Holy Spirit upon us. We thank you that we have a full and free forgiveness in Christ. We thank you that we have new life because we've been united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. Father, as we turn to study just these truths in Calvin, I pray that you would give us wisdom, that you would open our hearts and minds to receive your truth. I pray that we would read and study with discernment. We know that Calvin's not scripture. He's not infallible. He's always got to be tested against the standard of your word. But we know too, Father, that he's one of the great teachers that you've raised up in the course of church history. And we're grateful for him and others like him who can help us better understand the glorious gospel of grace. Father, I pray that you would bless our discussion tonight, that we'd be encouraged and strengthened, that we'd be able to go forth from here better equipped to serve in our families and in our place of work and in the wider community, that we might bring you glory and honor in the world, that we might further your kingdom, that we might proclaim your gospel by both how we live and by the words we speak. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are getting into Calvin's doctrine of justification. We saw last time he calls this the hinge on which everything turns. And certainly at the time of the Reformation, this was, you know, one of the major issues of debate is how is man justified before God? How is man made right before God? And so what we'll do is pick up in chapter 12, and we'll just see how far we can get going through this. Chapter 12 is titled, "We must lift up our minds to God's judgment seat that we may be firmly convinced of his free justification." I like to pay a lot of attention to Calvin's titles here, sometimes because they're counterintuitive and sometimes because they're very insightful into what's coming in the chapter. What do you think is significant about the fact that he talks, what do you have for a title? Is it any different than that?
Yes, it's necessity of contemplating the judgment seat of God in order to be seriously convinced of the doctrine of gratuitous justification.
Okay.
Yeah, it's gratuitous instead of free.
Contemplate instead of lift up our minds. But focus on that line, that phrase there, God's judgment seat. What does that tell you about how Calvin understands justification? What does it have to do with?
I'm thinking of the ark. That's why I'm thinking of that.
In what way?
The judgment seat between the cherubim.
Okay, yeah, the Ark of the Covenant.
Once a year.
Yeah,
that's where my mind goes.
Yeah, that's good. That's good because certainly what Christ did on the cross was the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. And absolutely. That's a good connection. What else does it tell you about the kind of thing justification is?
Yeah,
I mean, a judgment seat is found where? I mean, certainly in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, that, we could talk about that. But where else? Where do we talk about a judgment seat?
It's legal language.
Yeah, it's legal. We think about a courtroom. A court case, and then a verdict that's rendered. It tells you that Calvin understands justification in a forensic way. And then Calvin describes this justification as free or gratuitous. So this is going to be a verdict that is rendered before the judgment seat of God in our favor. We're going to be declared in the right. We're going to be declared righteous. And it's going to be a verdict that is pronounced over us freely, graciously. It's going to be an act of God's mercy. All right, so we start off section 1. No one is righteous before God's judgment seat. So immediately Calvin in this section is ruling out what kind of justification?
Works.
Yeah, any kind of works-based justification. It says, even though this is just starting at the beginning, even though all these things are by shining testimony shown to be perfectly true, still, how necessary they are will not be clear to us until we set before our eyes what ought to be the basis of this whole discussion. First, therefore, this fact should occur to us that our discourse is concerned with the justice not of a human court, but of a heavenly tribunal, lest we measure by our own small measure the integrity of works needed to satisfy the divine judgment. So what is he saying here when he compares God's court to man's court? In man's court, human works might be enough to satisfy the judge and render a favorable verdict. Okay, we might say at a human standard. How is that, Kevin? Is that pretty good?
I'm all right with it.
Good. Yeah. you're passing judgment on it in its favor.
Yes. Good enough.
In a human court, works might justify. In the divine court, they cannot. Mm-hmm. All right. That's what we see here. You see anything else in this first section that really jumps out at you?
Unfortunately, I'm reading this for the first time right now.
Oh, are you? Okay. Okay. That's all right.
And when you guys are doing this, I'll make sure I'm in the right spot. You doing the section reading, or are you doing the lower reading?
So it's like 312.1. That's where you're on right now.
Right, but you got 1 to the revising, 7 to 8. You're summarizing. We're on the.
So you're. Okay. Mine doesn't have that summary. Okay. That's just in yours. Yeah, so yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
It's a table of contents.
Yeah, you've got a little table of contents for each one.
Well, his portrayal of the heavenly judge in that section, let us contemplate that judge. Let him, I say, let whoso, you know. It's sevenfold, just an interesting side note. Mm-hmm. But he takes, from the very beginning, he wants to define who that heavenly judge is, mm-hmm. that tribunal, and he turns to Scripture to search from different passages to show who this judge with his different standard than ours is. So he has a doctrine of God at the basis of it.
Yeah, that's a good point, Dave. Obviously, going back to Calvin's context and the 16th century Reformation and the necessity of reforming the church's doctrine of justification, I think the very last sentence of this section, you get what Calvin is driving at, kind of a summarizing sentence. In short, this whole discussion will be foolish and weak unless every man admit his guilt before the heavenly judge and, concerned about his own acquittal, willingly cast himself down and confess his nothingness. So in order to be justified in the heavenly court, what do you have to say about yourself? You have to declare yourself guilty. You declare yourself guilty so that God might justify you. If you try to justify yourself before God, saying, well, God, I did this and I did that, then you're going to be condemned in the heavenly court.
There's a guy who used to be an associate pastor at our church. He said the problem we have with reaching out to the lost, he says, it's not getting them saved, it's getting them lost.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
So if you don't view yourself as lost, you have no reason to listen to anybody talk about a Savior.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah, unless you see that you're lost, you don't realize you need to be found. Unless you see yourself as condemned, you're not going to see your need for being justified.
Right.
Yeah, that's exactly right. All right, we move on into section 2, righteousness before men and before God. I'm going to kind of move through this a little bit more quickly to get to the stuff that y'all read. He says in this section, the righteousness of God will not be satisfied by any works of man. When it examines our thousand sins, we cannot be cleansed of even one.
That's near the bottom there, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So justification cannot be viewed as God lowering his standard in some way, as though God is going to say, well, everybody's failed the test, so I'm going to grade it on a curve.
Right.
And I'm going to give you some free bonus points, and we'll see if anybody can get a passing grade. It's not going to work that way. Section 3 is interesting. Tell me what you see. I mean, even just in the title. What do you have as a title today for section 3?
We don't. I mean, it's at the front. Confession of Augustine and Bernard.
Yeah, what's interesting about that?
Appeals to church fathers and his favorite, too, but the church tradition. Yeah. Yeah. He starts with Scripture. And
Right. That's what Calvin does continually. He moves from Scripture to tradition to build his case. Remember, he talks about this in the preface, which we looked at a long, long time ago now, but one of the charges against the Reformers is that they were teaching novelties, doctrines that have never been taught before in the history of the church. Mm-hmm. Well, all you have to do is take a version of Calvin's Institutes that has an index with quotations, okay, which I think yours does, mine does. I mean, the index to this one goes on just, dozens and dozens of pages. because Calvin is citing so many people and doing it, of course, all without Google, you know, to look up the quotations. But Calvin is, there's nothing new here. There may be things that are being made more precise, bringing clarity where it was somewhat lacking, but it's not out of the blue brand new. It's very much rooted and grounded in the tradition in the tradition of the church, which, you know, behind that, Scripture, of course, being ultimate. But, so he brings forward, it's like if this is some kind of, you know, debating contest between Calvin and his medieval Roman papist opponents, and Calvin brings, you know, you think, so it's kind of like Jesus with the Pharisees in John 5. You know, John 5 is kind of set up like a legal battle between Jesus and the Pharisees. And Jesus brings forward Moses and says, Moses testified of me. The Pharisees are expecting that Moses will take the stand and speak in their favor. Instead, he comes to the stand and says, yeah, Jesus is the one I was talking about. And you know, the papists would have thought that Augustine and Bernard were very much on their side. And instead, Calvin brings them forward and says, look, we're just saying what these fathers of the church said. And he's taking somebody from fairly early, you know, Augustine, say, 5th century, and then Bernard, you know, a good bit later, more like 12th century.
Wasn't there a lot of confusion in that time about what the church fathers actually said?
Well, like there still is today.
The common people just thought that they, you know, just said exactly what the Pope was saying then. Like
to some degree, the people that we identify as quote-unquote church fathers, I won't say Augustine, but if you go back deeper than Augustine in history, it's just the people whose writings happen to survive. not necessarily the most important. Now, certainly, the more prominent you were in the early church, the more likely your writings were to survive. But, you know, in our day, there's a lot of prominent pastors who don't do any writing at all. There's not a paper trail. And certainly it was even more true then. Most pastors didn't write down a whole lot for preservation. They certainly didn't preserve it electronically the way people would today. So, you know, nothing can be based with absolute security on what the church fathers may or may not have said. Because the body of work that has survived from the early church is very incomplete. So you can't base anything exclusively on that, which is the problem that, you know, churches that want to put tradition right on par with Scripture, it's a problem they run into, is that, you know, you want to take this era of church history and say that what people were saying then is somehow normative. Well, the problem is we just have a fraction of what was actually being said then. Okay? Now, you get a little bit later, and of course you get more and more. I mean, we're on much safer ground, say, with Augustine, and then when you move past that, we're on much safer ground in terms of we can say, okay, this is really more what was going on in the church. But if you go back to especially the pre-Constantinian church,
it's a very fragmentary
witness that we have. How many commentaries on the book of, say, Leviticus or Ezekiel from the ancient church have survived? I mean, virtually none. We don't know how they exegeted all of these scriptures. We do have, you know, a few snippets here and there that you can, but even then it's incomplete. You know, it's like if the Beeson Library is the only library in the world and it was wiped out all but for just a handful of random books, it would not be accurate to go in and say, well, this obviously is reflective of the 21st century. This is what people believed, because it would not be a complete testimony. So you've always got to go to Scripture. The testimony of the church is never going to be complete in itself and isn't designed to be. But still, this is very important. It's very significant that Calvin calls forward these two men, and that he calls them forward to defend the Reformation at this critical point, the doctrine of justification. I mean, if this is really the hinge on which everything turns, then, you know, finding, if the Reformers were really saying something that was completely new, that did really seem to come from out of nowhere as far as tradition was concerned, that would be a problem, I think. That would be an issue we'd have to answer. In the end, Scripture would still be decisive, but it would be much more difficult to prove the case. But Calvin has no problem at all finding witnesses to his doctrine in the history of the church. So he quotes Bernard. Where, in fact, are safe and firm rest and security for the weak, but in the Savior's wounds? I mean, Bernard was very poetic. It's actually a hymn writer. It's well as a theologian. The mightier he is to save, the more securely I dwell there. The world menaces, the body weighs us down, the devil sets his snares. I fall not, for I am grounded upon the firm rock. I have sinned a grave sin. My conscience is disturbed, but it will not be perturbed because I shall remember the Lord's wounds. Okay, now, I mean, Luther himself couldn't have said it any better than that. You have trouble in your conscience. Your conscience is troubled by things you've done. You feel guilty, pangs of guilt in your conscience. And so what's the remedy to that? It's not doing penance or, you know, trying to compensate for your bad works with good works or something like that. It's remembering the Savior's wounds. Take refuge in the cross. From these thoughts, he afterward concludes, accordingly, the Lord's compassion is my merit. Okay, think about all this talk about merit. And here he says, it's the Lord's suffering that is my merit. What the Lord suffered is that's where my merit is found. Obviously, I'm not devoid of merit so long as he is not devoid of compassion. Okay, that's kind of what Reformed people mean by imputation. Okay, Bernard is saying, I share in the Savior's status. I share in what he accomplished. I'm not lacking in merit, or I don't think the term merit's very helpful because nobody ever really knows exactly what it means. But let's say he righteousness. I'm not devoid of righteousness so long as he is not devoid of compassion. Well, where does that righteousness come from? It's got to be the Lord's own righteousness. But if the merits of the Lord or the righteousness of the Lord abounds, then equally do I abound in righteousness. Shall I sing my own righteous acts? That is, shall I take some credit, some praise myself? Shall I give myself credit for my justification? O Lord, I shall remember thy righteousness only, for it is also mine. Namely, he was made righteousness for me by God. Okay, I would contend none of the Reformers said it any better or said it really any differently than what Bernard is saying right there.
Here's a caveat against Arminianism of you know, it's like if you played however small a part,
right,
you got something to brag right. about, right?
Right.
Whatever that part was, hey, I did that. Right.
Can I sing my own praises at least for my choice? You know, was that my own independent contribution to salvation? And Calvin and Augustine and, you know, I think here Bernard are all going to say no, because even your faith is a gift that flows to you from the cross. So you've got Bernard as a witness.
We were talking about this the other day, but it feels like it's just so easy to slip back into that, you know, like I did something, or and then you feel crushed when you're not living up to some standard, you know.
Right.
The ones that get made particularly are the repeat. Right?
Repeat sins or
yeah,
something?
Yeah, it's like, you know, I've been down this road 1,000 million times.
Yeah.
I know
that's
what's
true.
On the other side of this.
That's
what
true.
In the world am I doing?
Yeah, that's when our conscience stings the most.
Well, I like what you said, like you read, just like my conscience
would
not be overwhelmed.
Have you handed me one of the shiners? I know I hate the shiner bar.
What's this, right?
Yeah, no, the right in the middle.
It's the yellow. The yellow.
Yellow.
Yeah.
There you go.
It's I'm good. Not a beer guy.
Good Texas beer.
I'm not a beer guy, but it's really good. Did it screw off, or we got it again?
There you go.
Might pop it.
Section 4, the gravity of God's judgment puts an end to all self-deception. The truth. This is the truth. Awakened consciences, when they have to do with God's judgment, recognize this as the only safe haven in which they can securely breathe. Okay, so awakened consciences, that means a conscience that's in tune with the truth, with one's own sin and the guilt that it brings. When you are cognizant of God's judgment, this is the only safe haven for you. The Savior's wounds, or the cross of Christ. Again, you see the links Calvin goes to rule out any kind of works of our own in justification. At the end of that section, he says, they who seriously and as in God's sight will seek after the true rule of righteousness will certainly find that all human works, if judged according to their own worth, are nothing but filth and defilement. This is the rule for Calvin. Works have absolutely nothing to do with the transition from condemnation to justification. Works have absolutely nothing to do with the transition from wrath to grace. That's entirely brought about by God's grace and through faith.
Oh, wow. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Thanks.
All right.
Did you get one?
You're so kind. Yeah, I'll make sure
there's some. I'm telling you, most people that make them don't get to eat them. You get to get them. I'm not going to turn down the top of this one. That's maybe a sin right there.
Would be violent.
Yeah. Are we here, man? Nothing? Thanks.
Section 5 and 6 are a lot alike in terms of doing away with self-admiration and coming to a point of humility before the Lord because we put our hope in Him. It's kind of a bad news, good news dynamic here. We have to admit the bad news about ourselves so we can receive the good news about what Christ has accomplished for us. That's really the point again and again. You know, like at the end of Section 6, we've got to be wounded with contrition. Got to be humbled by God's powerful hand. We've got to come to see our shame. And then we're in a position to truly receive God's grace. And really, Section 7 is the same kind of thing. Christ calls sinners, not the righteous. And he uses Luke 18. I mean, Calvin does not do a whole lot of exegesis in this particular section. But here he appeals to the parable Jesus tells in Luke 18 about the publican and the Pharisee and the Pharisee does offer a very self-admiring prayer that, you know, thank you, I'm not like these other men, I'm not a sinner like they are. And then the publican stands in the back and just cries out to God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Atone for me, I'm a sinner. Another way that could actually be read in Luke 18. So undercutting all righteousness that we might have ourselves.
I really like that. I like the imagery and everything. Tax collector stood at a distance, didn't even look up at heaven, beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's good.
And then Section 8, the title I have really summarizes it well. Arrogance and complacency before God block our way to Christ. You won't come to Christ unless you see your need for him. To think that your own works can commend you to God, to think that your own works will be enough to make that leap from wrath to grace, from condemnation to justification, is arrogance, and it actually blocks you from knowing God, knowing Christ, and knowing the salvation of the gospel. So he says at the beginning of the second paragraph in that section, therefore we are ready to seize and grasp God's grace when we have utterly cast out our confidence in ourselves and rely only on the assurance of his goodness. When, as Augustine says, forgetting our own merits, we embrace Christ's gifts. Very, very good summary. All right, anything else in chapter 12? Moving to 13.
As you went through that, I was thinking about warning against thinking that somehow you're helping God's team when you get drafted.
Right, yeah,
so
I yeah.
Better because,
right.
Yeah, you bring something to the table.
Thinking of yourself as a first-round pick.
Yeah.
Chapter 13, two things to be noted in free justification. He says, here indeed we are especially to note two things, namely that the Lord's glory should stand undiminished. So Calvin's overarching concern, you know, when he sets up this doctrine of justification, obviously he wants to be true to Scripture and to the gospel. He wants to deal with the reality of human sin, but also, this is all to bring glory to God. And what brings God more glory than the free justification of sinners? Because it's all to the praise of his grace. There's none of this dividing credit that we talked about. So, that the Lord's glory should stand undiminished, and so to speak, in good repair, and that our consciences in the presence of his judgment should have peaceful rest and serene tranquility. Okay, Calvin here is talking about assurance. He has a very deep pastoral concern. In fact, I would say these are the twin concerns of Calvin's doctrine of justification, practically speaking. One is liturgical. It has to do with worship, with bringing God glory. And the other is personal and pastoral. It has to do with bringing assurance to sinners who have troubled consciences or who ought to have troubled consciences. And really, that second one, you know, having a tranquil conscience, a peaceful conscience, a conscience that is at rest, this was one of the great offenses of the Reformation. Bellarmine, one of the papal theologians, said the great heresy of the Protestants is that they believe in assurance of salvation. And to that, the Reformer said, "You bet we do." That's not a heresy. We can have assurance. And it was that assurance of salvation that, we talk about the Reformation in two ways. It's a theological and ecclesial reformation of the church. That's really what's at the heart of it. But then also, you can't fully understand the Reformation unless you understand its cultural impact, that it basically created a new world. It created the modern Western world as we know it, not as we know it today, but as we knew it, maybe a couple generations ago, up to a couple generations ago. Part of what unleashed all of that cultural energy is this assurance of salvation. If I realize that my salvation is a settled deal, and so whereas before I was spending all my time and all my energy working on salvation, now my salvation is settled. What am I set free to do? To go serve my neighbor, to go work hard. I don't have to spend my time doing penance, climbing the castle stairs. I can go invent something, or go work a job, or invest in a business, or do something that's actually going to be profitable to human civilization. Which I'm not saying that there wasn't that, that none of that was going on in the medieval period. I mean, certainly it was. The medieval period was a glorious civilization in its own right in many ways, and shouldn't just be glossed over as the Dark Ages, as it often is. But the Reformation was a whole new flowering and a whole new stage of maturation in Christian civilization, a whole new phase of Christendom. And largely it was unleashed by this certainty, this assurance of salvation that God's people came to. And that's why this cultural transformation took place in the nations that were predominantly Protestant. When we think about if we're familiar with the history of the rise of the modern scientific revolution, where did it happen? Did it happen in France and Italy, the Roman Catholic countries? Or did it happen in England and Scotland, the Protestant countries? It happened in the Protestant nations. It's not because they were smarter, but it's because they had the truth on their side. They had a deeper grasp of the biblical worldview and a deeper grasp of the gospel. And they also knew that their salvation was a settled matter, and that set them free.
What are some things, it's probably not in this, but that you get assurance from?
Okay, well, Calvin is going to deal with that. He's going to deal with it a little bit here, and then there's going to be other places where he does deal with it.
Okay.
Remember that for Calvin, assurance is already built into his definition of faith. Later, the English Puritans, they're the English Calvinists, the Puritans, who gave us the Westminster Confession, for example, made some finer distinctions that Calvin didn't make, and they wanted to more clearly distinguish faith from assurance, and they saw assurance as a fruit of faith, and you can have faith and your assurance come and go. I think Calvin would have granted the pastoral point that you can be a believer and not have assurance of salvation. You can be saved without knowing it or being certain of it. I think Calvin would grant that. But for Calvin, assurance is built into the definition of faith, and so a healthy faith is going to be an assured faith. Maybe part of the reason that Calvin builds assurance into his definition of faith, I mean, part of it is biblical. If you remember back to if you were here when we looked at his definition of faith, it sounds a lot like Hebrews, where Hebrews defines faith as the assurance of things hoped for. And Calvin sounds a lot like that. But also, I mean, this was what people desperately needed. People were kind of like Luther in the monastery, desperate to know whether or not they were right with God. And so, especially with those first-generation reformers, this was the leading edge of the good news, was to be able to assure somebody that they're forgiven and assure somebody of eternal salvation. And that's why Calvin and Luther in their liturgies built in a very strong declaration of absolution. After the confession of sin in Calvin's liturgy was, "Take heart, your sins are forgiven." Okay, that's not a proclamation that could have been made in a late medieval Catholic church, because getting your sins forgiveness kind of a process, and you know, there's a lot of things that have to happen, and you know, you hope to be forgiven someday. The reformers didn't do that. They said, no, I can pronounce you forgiven right now.
I think this definition of faith, Hebrews 11, you're talking about, my faith is kind of confidence and assurance in the definition of
right,
faith,
right?
is one of the biggest misunderstood things about the Christian worldview.
Absolutely.
It's the leap of faith.
Right.
That
right.
People tend to think, oh, right. When you don't understand, it's the God of the gaps.
It's, right, right, right. It's a leap into
all.
The dark, right?
It's not.
It's actually a leap out of the dark and into
yeah,
the light. It's by faith we understand.
The opposite of what faith.
Right. Yeah, that's exactly right. So to get to your question, Kevin, I mean, Calvin does have a lot to say about assurance along the way, and we'll see those things as we come to him. But Calvin's already talked about assurance a good bit, too, just by virtue of how he's defined faith.
Okay.
So for Calvin, faith is not this uncertain thing that flits about. Now, he does talk about how faith is engaged in a perpetual conflict with doubt. No one's faith is so perfect that it's not assailed continually by doubt. He says that, too. But he includes assurance in his definition of faith.
I think a long view of sanctification helps too.
Oh yeah.
If you live back over 10 years, you should be more like Christ than you were 10 years ago.
Yeah.
10 weeks ago. 10
right.
years ago,
right.
You should notice the difference.
Yeah. Yeah.
If you notice that difference, to me, that's assurance right there.
Or even if you can't, people around you, perhaps what. So with regard to the first of those, that God alone would be glorified in this, he says, we see how often and how earnestly Scripture urges us, wherever righteousness is concerned, to give thanks to God alone. And the apostle even testifies that the Lord's purpose in bestowing righteousness upon us in Christ was to show us his own righteousness. So we give God thanks and glory for our justification because we see that it is his work. Not one particle of this righteousness is our own doing. Charles Spurgeon used the analogy of a garment and said it's like every stitch in the garment of righteousness that we wear, the robe of salvation that we wear, was made by God. We don't do any of the weaving ourselves. He who glories in his own righteousness robs God of his honor. This is section 2. Again, the point that all credit must go to God. Section 3, a glance at one's own righteousness provides no peace for the conscience. So this gets into assurance. If we ask in what way the conscience can be made quiet before God, we shall find the only way to be that unmerited righteousness be conferred upon us as a gift of God. So these two things go together. The Roman Catholics said we contribute to our own right standing before God, therefore you can't have assurance because you can't really know that you've done enough. Like a common medieval formula from Gabriel Beale was, do what you can. Basically do the best you can. A man will do what lies within him. He'll be saved. But then the question is, well, who's ever really done their best? Have you ever really done your best at anything? You always could have done a little bit better. You've never done your best. You've never done all that you could have done. Okay. So of course your salvation then is cast into doubt and uncertainty, and assurance is impossible. So that view of righteousness, that view of how justification happens, is not compatible with assurance, whereas the Reformed view is, because justification is something that Christ accomplished on our behalf by his death on the cross, by his wounds, like Bernard talked about, we can have assurance. Because it's not based on our performance or something we're going to contribute to it. You have assurance by taking your eyes off yourself and fixing your eyes on Christ. So we talked about Hebrews 11. You keep reading in Hebrews. You forget the chapter breaks. You come to the beginning of chapter 12. It's let us fix our eyes upon Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith. Okay, that's another definition of faith in the book of Hebrews. What is faith? It's fixing your eyes on Jesus as the author and finisher of your faith. The one who gave you this faith and inscribed this faith in your heart, and the one who will bring it to fulfillment, bring it to completion, bring your salvation to completion. So in the Roman Catholic view, you got one eye on Christ and one eye on yourself. And so no wonder you end up cross-eyed. In the Calvinist view, both eyes are firmly fixed on Christ and what he's done. Calvin says, this is in section 3, surely there's no one who is not sunk in an infinite filth. So everybody's a sinner, drowning in his own iniquity. Let even the most perfect man descend into his conscience and call his deeds to account. What then will be the outcome for him? Will he sweetly rest as if all things were well composed between him and God, and not, rather, be torn by dire torments, since if he be judged by works, he will feel grounds for condemnation within himself? Every man has grounds for his own condemnation within himself, and every conscience that's accurately informed has to admit that. And I love the language. You know, the language is so strong. The dire torments and
all that. What section are we on again?
This is section 3. I'm in the first paragraph of section 3 in chapter 13. The conscience, if it looks to God, must either have sure peace with his judgment or be besieged by the terrors of hell. Therefore, we profit nothing in discussing righteousness unless we establish a righteousness so steadfast that it can support our soul in the judgment of God. So every man knows, this is Romans 1 kind of thing, every man knows he's going to stand before the judgment seat of God and have to give an account for how he's lived. And every man knows he's a sinner. And so what do? How do you keep your conscience from being plagued and tormented and overwhelmed by that fear and that dread? It's not so much death that men dread, it's the judgment seat of God that men dread. Okay? That's why some that you've had, you can find atheists, and among the non-Christian philosophers who would gladly embrace death. I mean, Plato's a good example of this, because they see it as a kind of escape. Okay? But anybody whose conscience is well instructed and well informed is going to know there's no escaping God, and there's no escaping God's judgment seat. And death is not an escape. It just brings you closer to the judgment seat of God and closer to having to give an account. And when you have to give that account, what are you going to do? That's the issue.
I think that's a great trade-off for atheism. Okay, maybe you see solace in death, but it makes your time on earth completely pointless.
Right.
Nothing.
Yeah,
There's no point to
that's
it
right.
at all.
Yeah, in atheism there is no meaning or purpose to life. If there was no purpose in the beginning and there's not going to be any purpose in the end, you can't somehow create purpose in the middle. It just doesn't work. And yet, atheists are strangely inconsistent for all their boasted rationality. They can't escape purpose. Just like they can't escape moral judgments.
Exactly.
They cannot avoid talking about the purpose of life, and they cannot escape making moral judgments.
Just the presence of morality at all.
Yeah.
A paradox.
Yeah. I mean, the presence of morality proves God. If there's such a thing as right and wrong, then there must be a God. I mean, usually we go the other direction. We say,
at least prove something transcendent.
Right.
Get you out of naturalism. I mean,
right.
At least
that. Right. Get you out of some kind of materialism or naturalism. You've got more of the same in section 4. And you guys pick out things if you see something you really want to talk about. But Kevin, I'm kind of still picking up on what you had mentioned with assurance. If you go to the last paragraph in section 4, the first sentence, let us conclude briefly as follows. Scripture shows that God's promises are not established unless they are grasped with the full assurance of conscience. Okay, we would say grasped with faith. But Calvin's going to define faith here basically as the assurance of conscience. That's Calvin. Calvin includes assurance in the definition of faith. And then the very end of this section, he says, anyone unconvinced that God is appeased by that one atonement in which Christ endured his wrath will never cease to tremble. In short, we must seek peace for ourselves solely in the anguish of Christ our Redeemer. So here's the point. Christ anguished on the cross so that you don't have to anguish now. He experienced God's wrath on the cross so that you can be assured that God's wrath will not fall on you. I mean, that's the point here.
Seems like the inherent danger in that, though, would be to belittle your sins, right? I've got my insurance. God's already, Christ forgave me. I'm sorry. God has forgiven me for all of my sins, past, present, and future. So, I messed up a little bit. It's covered.
Yeah, and I think Calvin would say two things to that. One, I think he would say you can't make light of your sin when only the death of God in the flesh can undo your sin. The other thing he's going to say is that those who treat sin lightly don't really understand the full nature and scope of salvation. Because Calvin, actually, as we move through the rest of this book, we're going to see he's got a lot more to say. That what we're talking about right now is what Calvin would call first justification, which is by faith alone. He's going to talk about a second justification that happens at the last day, in which our works are brought into account, a final judgment according to deeds, which is there again and again in Scripture. And one of the things the Reformers had to do is not just reestablish the doctrine of justification by faith, but then show how justification by faith squares with the Bible's equally clear teaching of a final judgment according to works. And we're going to see that here shortly.
Because that's in the Westminster about that, right?
Yeah, the Westminster.
Matthew 25 or something like that.
Yeah.
That kind of passage.
Yeah, Matthew 25. Yeah, the sheep and the goats.
Not just forgiveness, it's repentance.
Absolutely.
There's a turning.
Right. The kind of faith that justifies must be a living, working faith. That's what we're going to see. And that's not because works are added to faith in some kind of artificial way. It's because by faith we are united to Christ. And all those who are united to Christ by faith find Christ's life flowing into them. And so we not only have the status of Christ, the legal standing of Christ, so that we're righteous because Christ is righteous and we're in him, but also because we're in him, we start to live like Christ. His life begins to manifest itself in our own lives. So we're going to see that too. So for Calvin, those things are inseparable because they both flow out of our union with Christ. Look at the chapter title for 14. Oh yeah, did you have something there again?
I was just curious. He talks a lot about conscience in that chapter and brings that up. And this is like a left field kind of question that I don't expect an answer to, but I just realized how ignorant I would be to define conscience versus consciousness. I think I understand he's saying anxiety about whether I'm saved or not, perhaps, and assurance, and how that would plague your conscience. But I didn't know if he picks up that language a lot, but that's not language we generally throw around. How's your conscience doing?
Yeah.
Although, so do you just see that as it's again the legal context, and conscience is kind of how you feel about your standing in front of the judge or something.
Yeah. Your conscience is kind of that inner moral judge that we all carry around with us. And conscience is not infallible, and conscience can be more or less accurate. So conscience can be seared according to Scripture so that your conscience no longer functions really at all. Your conscience can be overactive, accusing you of doing things that are wrong when you really didn't. But it's inescapable. We all have a conscience that's part of being made in the image of God. We all have a deep inner sense, an inescapable sense of right and wrong. And conscience does need to be trained and informed. But we all have it. We all have some kind of deep sense of moral awareness.
That's very helpful.
Look at 14. Look at that chapter title. What do y'all have for a title?
The beginning of justification in what sense progressive.
Okay, progressive. That's not a word we want to typically use in relation to justification, is it?
And we think of sanctification.
Yeah, exactly. We think of sanctification as being progressive, but not justification. We think of justification as it's settled and done, it's definitive, it's a verdict that's been passed, and that's it. Okay? We're going to see, though, when we get really to section 10, what he means by the progress of justification. I don't know that progress is the best word to describe what he's getting at there. Something like reapplication would probably be better. But that's, this chapter title understandably causes some consternation. What does Calvin mean by the progress of justification?
I want to say something real quick if you don't mind.
Yeah, go ahead.
Kevin knows this about me. My favorite book of the Bible is actually Luther's least favorite book of the Bible.
Oh, yeah.
Love James. And the relationship between works and faith, I think, is the clearest exposition of Scripture about the relationship, how it's a natural outworking of your faith. is what works are.
Right.
It's very clear. The problem is when these verses or even portions of verses get ripped out of context.
Absolutely. Well, what we're going to see, there's no tension at all between James and Paul.
Right.
No tension between James and Paul and Jesus, actually. I mean, they all teach the same thing. It's just a matter of synthesizing it all, putting it all together in the right way. So, yeah, we will certainly see that. I don't know how far we'll get into that tonight. We'll see how far we go with this. But chapter 14.
The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked.
I mean, a lot of this, I don't want to say is repetitive, but a lot of it is covering ground that's already been covered. In section 6, which you guys can feel free to... is this where you had told Lee to pick up reading? Was in this chapter?
Yeah, I scanned it, so it's probably not the best framing.
In section 6, if you guys...
somewhere was basically talking about my summarization of it was, as I lift God up, I tend to lower myself.
Right, right. Yeah, yeah.
I think
that's fair.
Yeah.
Section 6 in the, I guess it's probably in the third paragraph.
Sarah
I think
I have paragraphs.
Oh, it doesn't have paragraphs. Okay, well this is,
it's
right towards the end of section 6. It's going to be in the last, probably third to last quarter of section 6.
Reference to 1 Corinthians? Or?
Yeah, just before that. But the ignorant mass of men suppose this to mean only that no one has deserved Christ's completion of our redemption, but that in entering into possession of redemption we are aided by our own works. Nay, rather, however we may have been redeemed by Christ, until we are engrafted into his fellowship by the calling of the Father, we are both the heirs of darkness and death and the enemies of God. For Paul teaches that we are not cleansed and washed of our uncleanness by Christ's blood, except when the Spirit works that cleansing in us. Okay. This is Calvin kind of giving you some insight into the whole package. He talks about our engrafting into Christ. That's our union with Christ, our engrafting into Christ's fellowship, is exactly how he puts it here. So in Christ, you're cleansed by Christ's blood, and you have this new life. Those two things go together. You can't separate those things. Peter, meaning to say the same thing, asserts that the sanctification of the Spirit is effectual for obedience and for the sprinkling with the blood of Christ. If we are sprinkled through the Spirit with the blood of Christ for purification, let us not think that before this cleansing we were anything other than as a sinner without Christ. Therefore, let this be regarded as a fact. The beginning of our salvation is a sort of resurrection from death into life. Because when it has been granted to us to believe in Christ for his sake, then at last we begin to pass over from death to life. So God, so he talks here about faith being granted to us. Faith is a gift. It's gifted to us. As God gives us faith, he brings us from life to death. And now, because we've been made alive in Christ, we do live a new life. We're purified, and that purification has to do with both forgiveness and with life transformation. We're purified in the sense that we're cleansed, the slate's clean, we're forgiven, and we're purified in the sense that God cuts the sin out of our lives more and more, so we begin to live a new kind of way. So I point that out because it's one of those little places where I think Calvin gives you the whole big picture. And you've got more of that same kind of thing really in the next couple sections, sections 7, 8, and 9. Section 10, I think we get to where what Calvin means by when he speaks of the progress of justification, or like I said, I think a better way to describe what Calvin is getting at would be to talk about the reapplication of justification. This is towards the end of section 10. It's a short section, but. And I want to start with the therefore.
You just need to tell them that
Well, actually, let me back up even more than that and start with in short. In short, when it is a question of the righteousness of works, we must have regard not for the work of the law, but for the commandment. Therefore, if righteousness is sought from the law, we will in vain bring forward one work or another, but unceasing obedience to the law is necessary. So the law, if you want to be justified by the law, that would require a kind of continual obedience that none of us can produce. Therefore, God does not, as many stupidly believe, once for all, reckon to us as righteousness that forgiveness of sins concerning which we have spoken in order that having obtained pardon for our past life, we may afterwards seek righteousness in the law. Okay, now think about this. This is kind of a Galatians 3 kind of thing. It's not like you start by grace and then finish in the works of the flesh. Okay, what Calvin is saying here is that when you're brought to faith, and you're forgiven, yes, there's a promise of forgiveness made that covers the whole of your life. But there's also a very real sense in which God doesn't forgive sins you haven't committed yet. He's going to forgive those sins later when they are committed. I'm not really sure how you could forgive a sin that hasn't been committed yet, you know, in a meaningful way. I mean, we know that God has promised to forgive those sins, but the actual granting of forgiveness or experiencing of forgiveness has got to happen after the sin has been committed. I think that's what Calvin is saying here. So God does not reckon to us as righteousness that forgiveness of sins concerning which we have spoken, so that having obtained pardon for our past life, we may afterwards seek righteousness in the law. It's not that God forgives our sins at the beginning of the Christian life, and then from there we add our own righteousness according to the law to that forgiveness. This would be only to lead us into false hope, to laugh at us and mock us. For since no perfection can come to us so long as we are clothed in this flesh, and no perfection this side of the resurrection, and the law moreover announces death and judgment to all who do not maintain perfect righteousness and works, it will always have grounds for accusing and condemning us, unless, on the contrary, God's mercy counters it, and by the continual forgiveness of sins, repeatedly acquits us. Okay, I think that's beautifully helpful language. God continually forgives us and repeatedly acquits us. There is a sense in which we can talk about a kind of once and for all forgiveness that covers the whole of your life, because God forgives your sins that you've committed and promises to forgive your future sins. But there's also a sense in which we receive that forgiveness as we go. Think about David in Psalm 51. I mean, David's a justified believer, and yet he asks God for forgiveness. And of course, God grants that forgiveness. Think about what John says in the first epistle, his first epistle, 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. Their forgiveness comes as a consequence of confessing. Now, certainly John believed in a kind of promise of forgiveness that covered the Christian life. But the experience of forgiveness, the actual granting of forgiveness, happens as we confess our sins. So as we move through life, we continually get our feet dirty, and Jesus continually washes our feet.
It seemed like when Christ was speaking, he was very gentle with sinners, but he was very not gentle with Pharisees.
Right, right.
Several reasons, I believe, right? They're supposed to be the teachers of this.
Right, right.
And if there's one thing you can get from reading the Old Testament, it's that you can't do it yourself.
Right, right. Very clear.
Garden of Eden, we have one rule.
Right, right, right. Right. Yeah, yeah.
Clearly.
Yeah.
No matter what you do, you can't do it on your
right.
own.
Right.
And yet, somehow they've added, 613, whatever these things are going to go right. over and above, right. and like, right. we're really, right. man, we are super righteous.
Right.
It seems to me that was a particular frustration. Like, how did you not get that one message?
Right, right. How did they not get it? I mean, human pride and our ability to deceive ourselves get in the way. But you're right, it's very simple and very straightforward. We should see we cannot do it ourselves. God must do it for us, and so salvation must be received as a gift.
It's the counterculturalness of the gospel.
Oh, absolutely.
It's counterintuitive even, right?
Yeah.
The world doesn't work that way. If I do better at work, I get a promotion. If I do bad things, I get fired. It's not the way the gospel
right,
works.
Right.
I'm not being judged on my actions.
And I think what Calvin is saying here is the gospel is the gift that keeps on giving. It's not just a once and for all gift. It's a gift that God continually gives to us. He's continually forgiving our sins. We're continually being acquitted. Repeatedly.
Does he use the word continually in here?
He does in my version. Continual forgiveness of sins repeated and repeatedly acquits us.
Ours is ever and anon.
ever and anon.
Okay. That's that. In more modern English, that'd be continually.
Yeah. It's the stuff he talks about where people think they're justified and then they seek by works of the law. Is that the Sataletto kind of discussion he has?
Somewhat, yeah. Okay. Yeah. Because in I mean, to get technical, in medieval Romanist theology, at the beginning of the Christian life, really at baptism, you were cleansed of original sin. The problem was that had nothing to do with any sins you committed after baptism. This is why there were some who tried to delay baptism to the very end of life, because, oh no, what about any sins I commit after baptism? Well, so what did they do? They came up with penance as a way of dealing with sins committed after baptism. I mean, one of the great, you know, I mean, we're going to come to this in time, because Calvin has a lot to say about penance. And it's interesting, it comes up when he discusses baptism. That's really where the discussion is, and there's a reason for that. But penance morphed from trying to do good works to prove that you had amended your life to doing things that biblically considered wouldn't really be good works at all. You know, you go confess your sin to your priest, and your priest would say, well, you can go do penance by saying 50 Hail Marys and climbing the castle steps on your knees. All right, and kind of punish yourself and prove yourself righteous by these, you know, by this work of suffering, this act of contrition, and by these prayers that you offer. Well, I mean, Jesus never does anything like that with a sinner. Nothing like that at all. Paul never does that with a sinner. They don't do that with people before they're baptized. They certainly don't do it with people after they're baptized. It's just never
the opposite of that.
Yeah, well, it is. It's kind of an anti-gospel. But so that's why this is so important. What do we do with our sin after we're Christians? I know what to tell a non-Christian about his sin. Trust Christ and you'll be forgiven. But what do you say to a Christian when he sins? Well, actually, you say the same thing. Keep trusting Christ and you'll be continually forgiven. God will repeatedly acquit you. God will acquit you as often as needed, as often as necessary. But I think what this does is it keeps us from thinking about justification in a kind of depersonalized way, like it's just some kind of legal transaction, but we may not have any real relationship with the judge. No, this is a judge who is continually involved in our lives and who is continually pronouncing us forgiveness. We get a reminder of that, or actually this, I mean, this is what's happening in the liturgy every Sunday when we confess our sins. And then we have a declaration of absolution. Take heart, your sins are fully and freely forgiven. Believe the gospel and rejoice in the good news of eternal life. Okay, that declaration is this. It's the continual forgiveness and repeated acquittal that God grants to his people.
It leads to godly repentance. Worldly repentance,
right.
Which I'm sorry I got caught.
Right, it's right. The 2 Corinthians 7 distinction.
Line that hits me here, but he says, since perfection is altogether unattainable by us, you know, I think there's like this, I don't know if it's just me, but last few years, like I've been really hit by my own perfectionism, and it's like, we were talking about this, you know, Lee works where I work, by the way.
Okay.
And, you know, it's like, it's easier to say, oh, I forgive somebody else, rather than you just kind of beat yourself up for
right,
something you did.
Right.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And I think that's where that conscience loop gets to, where it's almost like I'm climbing the castle walls on my knees, but it's
right,
my conscience
right,
or something. Like
absolutely,
that.
You can do it internally as well.
Yeah.
You can send all that inward. Yeah.
It's frustrating.
And the antidote to that, I think, in a lot of ways, because I think a lot of us have those kind of tendencies. I think there's two things to remember. One is that we are continually forgiven. Forgiveness is not just something in your past, it's very much in your present. That's really what Calvin's getting at. See, that what you're describing is what Calvin starts off by saying, that we've got forgiveness in the past, and then we're going to, afterward, seek righteousness in the law.
You probably call them stupid.
Because there's not any... So the view there is, you get your sins forgiven, but then there's not any continual forgiveness. There's not any ongoing acquittal. So you got this past forgiveness, and now what? You seek righteousness in the law. Or however you want to describe that. And that's what Calvin is saying no to. forgiveness is continually present, continually being applied to us. I mean, you could think of it like a marriage. I mean, you know, when a couple gets married, in those marriage vows, they're essentially making a promise to forgive one another, to cover one another's sins. But then within the life of the marriage, a husband and wife have to continually forgive one another, or their marriage is in big trouble. If you're not willing to continually acquit your spouse and vice versa, your marriage is going to be in big, big trouble. And this is what Calvin is saying. This is how God deals with us. He continually acquits our sin. Don't think of your justification just as something in the past. I'm not saying you should talk about the progress of your justification. I think that's still kind of fuzzy. But we should talk about a kind of ongoing justification, or a renewal of our justification regularly. As often as we sin, God reapplies the blood of Christ to us and forgives us. That's part of what's going on. I think the other thing to remember is that the goal is not sinlessness. The goal is repentance, is a way to think. I mean, I'm not saying we don't strive to, you know, I mean, we do in a sense strive for sinlessness. But the standard in a sense is repentance. That's always the question. Have I been perfect? We know the answer to that question. But am I repentant? That's the question we need to be asking ourselves.
I'm not going to get the quote just right. I can't tell you who said it, but I really like it. Basically, I don't really need to repent so much of the things I did wrong, but of the reasons why I did things right.
Sure, that's true too. That's true.
It's like, right. You need repentance for the other, right. I'm saying. But sometimes that's the thing you forget to do, is be repentant of reasons why you did.
Well, because we know our bad deeds deserve condemnation. Yeah. That we tend to think that our good deeds must deserve eternal life or some kind of reward. And the point is, no, those deeds considered in themselves do not. I wonder what Calvin would have said about somebody like Donald Trump, who says, I've never asked for forgiveness. I think he would say, you're in big trouble. Section 11 is interesting. It's really, I mean, if you want a really technical discussion of justification and this kind of ongoing forgiveness, this is an interesting section to look at in detail. I don't know that we need to do it here tonight, because we could spend a whole lot of time on this one section. Here's something I want to point out that I think is interesting that comes out in this section. In Genesis 15, it says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Okay? But that's not the first time Abraham's believed God. I mean, actually, his faith goes back at least to Genesis 12. Well, it goes back to Genesis 12 when he's called out of his homeland. Okay? And we know from the book of Hebrews that when God came to Abraham in the land of Ur, of the Chaldees, he trusted God, and that's why he left his homeland and went to the land that God was going to show him. So what was Abraham's status with God between Genesis 12 and Genesis 15? The Bible's silent about it. It doesn't talk about Abraham being justified in chapter 12. It saves that for Genesis 15. And that's puzzled the commentators, particularly because in Romans chapter 4, that's kind of Paul's go-to text to prove the doctrine of justification. Okay? I think
it's
Genesis 15:6. Yeah, I think that Genesis 15:6 is not the first time that Abraham's been declared righteous. I think he was declared righteous in Genesis 12 when he first believed God, when he first trusted God and left the land of his father to go to the place where God would take him. Genesis 15:6 then is not Abraham's initial justification. It's a reapplication. It's a renewal. God's restated the promise. Abraham believes that promise, and God again says, you're righteous, Abraham. That faith is what I'm looking for. I reckon you as righteous. I declare you righteous. I impute you as righteous because you're trusting in me. All right? Same thing with Psalm 32, which Calvin also quotes here. Psalm 32 is a psalm of confession on David's part. David confesses his sins. David says, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven. Okay? But David's already a believer. I mentioned this with Psalm 51 a minute ago. Psalm 32, same dynamic. David's already a believer and has been, I mean, according to Psalm 22, David grew up a believer. Okay? So when he writes Psalm 32, he's already a believer. He confesses his sin, and then he talks about how when he concealed his sin, it was like weariness in his bones. It was like holding death inside of him. When he finally confessed it, he talks about the joy and the gladness that comes from that, and he says, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven. I don't think that's talking about David's initial forgiveness. I think that's talking about David experiencing the continual justifying work, the continual acquittal that God offers to his people every time they confess their sins. So the Genesis narrative, and Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 for that matter, and 1 John chapter 1 verses 9 and 10 all show us that justification is not a once and done kind of thing. It's not a one and done kind of thing. It's not a once and for all kind of thing. It does have this ongoing dynamic. And I think so often that is what we need. The gospel is for Christians too. It's not just non-Christians who need to hear sola fide. It's not just non-Christians who need to hear about the wounds of Christ. Christians need to hear those things too, because we need to be continually re-acquitted, continually forgiven. We need to be restored to the joy of our salvation.
I think in 51, Psalm 51, by the way, it's, you see me glad my phone.
Oh, yeah, yeah, no, absolutely, absolutely. I'm not texting. I've gotten where about, Sunday is about the only time I use a paper and ink Bible.
When he says, you know, he's describing the sins, it's against you and you only have I sinned, done what's evil in your sight. Yeah. And the first time I read that, I was like, well, what about your eyes?
Right,
sin
right, against him? Right, yeah.
Don't
yeah.
want to kill him, right, no right, sinning going right. on there. He kind of got it all dealt. Yeah. But, you know, there's a simplicity and a wholeness to that view. Right?
Well, it means even our horizontal sins are ultimately vertical. What makes them sin is not what we've done to one another, but what we've done to God. The attack on Uriah was an attack on God. The adultery with Bathsheba was unfaithfulness. It was spiritual adultery. I mean, that's I don't think David's denying his wrongdoing towards Uriah, or Bathsheba for that matter, because he took advantage of her too. But I think he's saying what matters here is my relationship with God. And nothing else can be set right unless my relationship with God is set right. So David, as a believer, falls into sin, and then he receives once again the forgiveness. It's not that David went from being, you know, justified before he committed these sins and then was unjustified and then bounced back to a justified state. But within the state of justification, he found himself continually in need of forgiveness. That's really the key thing. Within the state of justification, God continually justifies us. He justifies the just. He forgives the forgiven.
That's the thing that we tend to forget about David is he was king, right? So the fact that he had his humility and recognized his own sin as the king was particularly pointed.
Well, and he had a little help, too, with Nathan coming along to expose his sin. But, yeah, no, you're exactly right.
His response wasn't to kill Nathan. It was
Right. I mean, he could have added to his transgressions. Instead, he was brought to his senses and repented. He was like a prodigal, you know. And that's where he comes to his senses and returns to the home of his father. Section 11 is also interesting because of what Calvin says about the schoolmen, the Roman Catholic theologians in Paris. Well, I think actually probably who he has in mind most of all is Aquinas. And he says, we don't have a big quarrel with them on the beginning of justification. This is a very technical section. I mean, we don't need to go into all the details of it. But it is, it's a fascinating...
Which one are we on now?
That's section 11.
11, okay.
But we can move into section 12, too.
That's where I see school then. By schoolmen, he means like Roman Catholic.
The Roman Catholic scholastic theologians. Mostly he means University of Paris theologians.
Okay.
The Thomists.
What does the main thing mean?
Well, yeah, just to, you know, the
so it's like
the followers.
Systematic kind of leaning or something?
Yeah,
like
yeah, kind of over the top.
Systematicians.
Very philosophical. All
right.
Very philosophical. Yeah. But they were the leading theologians of the day. And Calvin was familiar with them. I mean, Calvin was a Frenchman and was very familiar with what went on at the University of Paris. So
it is interesting that he doesn't quarrel with them in 11.
Yeah. Well, he says, on the beginning of justification, there's no quarrel between us and the sounder schoolmen. So there are some of these theologians who get at least some of this stuff right. And I think who he's got in mind, I mean, Aquinas, of course, has been dead for several centuries, but I think that's probably who he has in mind. I mean, you know, Aquinas had a doctrine of justification by faith. It was just obscured. You know, it was kind of like the ship of a boat covered in barnacles. You know, and if the boat's there somewhere under the barnacles, and that's kind of how it is with Aquinas and his doctrine of justification. It's buried in there somewhere, but it's just been obscured. Of course, Calvin does a little scholasticism of his own in, like, in section 17, where he talks about the philosophers postulate four kinds of causes to be observed in the outworking of things. If we look at these, however, we will find that as far as the establishment of our salvation is concerned, none of them has anything to do with works. So Calvin doesn't mind using Aristotle and an Aristotelian four-cause scheme, so long as you get the causes all correct. But that's not Calvin's normal way of doing theology the way it was with the scholastics. It's sort of like he's showing the scholastics he can play their game and beat them at it.
So the efficient cause, material cause, and all that stuff is that kind of language?
Yeah.
That,
I mean. 18 gets back into a discussion of assurance. So that's probably a good place for us to pick back up. The sight of good works can strengthen faith. Now, the saints quite often strengthen themselves and are comforted by remembering their own innocence and uprightness. Think about places in the Psalms. Okay, the same David who wrote Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 confessing sin also wrote Psalm 7 where he says, "Judge me, O my Lord, according to my righteousness." He says things like, he basically in Psalm 7 talks about a dispute that's going on and, you know, enemies that he has, and he wants the Lord to judge between him and his enemies, and he wants to be judged according to his works. If God will judge him according to his works and his enemies according to their works, David will come out on top. He'll be vindicated. All right? So this is the kind of thing Calvin's taught. That's not the only passage. I mean, Paul does the same kind of thing in the epistles. Paul will say, my conscience is clear, and I didn't withhold anything, and things like that. And it's the same Paul who said, I'm chief of sinners, you know, who says that. So those things are not incompatible. It says, when righteous believers talk about their own righteousness, he says this is done in two ways. Either comparing their good cause with the evil cause of the wicked. Okay, that would be Psalm 7, for example, where David can say, you know, basically judge between us. Either comparing their good cause with the evil cause of the wicked, they thence derive confidence of victory not so much by the condemnation of their own righteousness as by the just and deserved condemnation of their adversaries. Or without comparison to others, while they examine themselves before God, the purity of their own conscience brings them some comfort and confidence. And that'd be the kind of thing I think that Paul does on occasion. It says, we'll look at the first reason later. That's going to come up in chapter 17, section 14. It says, then concerning the second, let us briefly explain what we have said above. And my version has footnoted book 3, chapter 12, section 2. Under God's judgment, we must not put any trust in works. So he's kind of restating what he said there. Under God's judgment, we must not put any trust in works or glory in any esteem of them. The agreement lies in this. So how can you say that believers can take comfort in works when you've said we can't glory in our works or boast in our works before God? The agreement lies in this, that the saints, when it is a question of the founding and establishing of their own salvation, without regard for works, turn their eyes solely to God's goodness. So when it has to do with rescue from sin, when it has to do with this transition from wrath to grace and condemnation to justification, we put no stock in our works whatsoever. But once we have been made alive in Christ and once we have been justified, once we have been forgiven, works can play a role.
Like they can, James, we were talking about.
It's exactly like James.
It's a natural outflow.
It's the outworking of our faith, and we can gain some comfort from seeing the good works that God by his grace enables us to do. It says, not only do they betake themselves to it before all things as to the beginning of blessedness, but they repose in it as in the fulfillment of this. A conscience so founded, erected, and established, is established also in the consideration of works so far, that is, as these are testimonies of God dwelling and ruling in us. So in what way can we take any kind of comfort in whatever small measure of obedience we're able to offer God? We take comfort in it because we see, I know I would not be living this way if God was not dwelling in me and ruling over me. All right? I mean, 1 John is all about this. I mean, 1 John, you know, says if we say we're without sin, we're liars. But then it also says, says that we know that we know him because we obey him. And I've written this to you that you might have eternal, that you might know that you have eternal life. So he says, I've written this to you so you're going to be assured of eternal life. He also says, I've written this to you that you might not sin. All right? So those things go together, being assured and fighting against sin. Those things go together. Obeying God and having assurance of salvation, those things go together.
It's tied into Psalm 37:4. Right, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. So yeah. If the desires of your heart to do good things, hey, that's cool because God put that there.
Right, absolutely. Right. He goes on, inasmuch therefore as this reliance upon works has no place unless you first cast your whole confidence of your mind upon God's mercy, it ought not to seem contrary to that upon which it depends. Therefore, when we rule out reliance on works, we mean only this, that the Christian mind may not be turned back to the merit of works as to a help toward salvation, but should rely wholly on the free promise of righteousness. But we do not forbid him from undergirding and strengthening this faith by signs of the divine benevolence toward him. So our works are proofs, our good works are proofs of God's benevolence towards us. That's how Calvin wants us to view our works. And in that sense, our works, so I mean everything is, you know, is heavily qualified for Calvin here. Because he does not want to fall back into that misunderstanding of the role that works play. But his point is, properly understood, within this context of union with faith and forgiveness and justification already received, within that context, our works can play a role in assuring us that we do indeed belong to God, that we do indeed know him, that we are indeed on the path to eternal salvation. And that's a point that Calvin will actually develop quite a bit later on. We're about to see how he does so. Let's see what time it is. Go a little bit further. So section 19. When therefore the saints by innocence of conscience strengthen their faith and take from it occasion to exult, from the fruits of their calling, they merely regard themselves as having been chosen as sons by the Lord. Accordingly, the statement of Solomon, in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence. And the fact that in order to be heard by him, the saints sometimes use this calling of God to witness that they have walked before him in uprightness and simplicity are matters that have no place in laying a foundation. So we don't lay a foundation of works or a foundation that's based on our works. He says they are of value only when taken a posteriori, okay, after the fact. After the matter of salvation has been settled, now my works can play a role. They play no role in getting me saved. Once I am justified and saved, now my works can play a role. Works are the pathway that I walk in on my way to this destination of eternal life. They're a means and a way. The Westminster Larger Catechism talks about obedience as the way, or holiness as the way to eternal life. It's the way in which you must walk. Francis Turretin does the same thing, the great Reformed scholastic. All the Reformers really spoke the way Calvin does here. But it's important to keep things in their proper order. Calvin's talking about someone who's already experienced the grace of God's salvation. Talks about this as the fruits of regeneration. They take the fruits of regeneration as proof of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. From this, they are greatly strengthened to wait for God's help in all their necessities, seeing that in this very great matter, they experience him as Father. Okay? Calvin's saying you can know God will answer your prayers and provide for you because you see marks of the family likeness emerging in your life. And so you know that you're his son. They cannot do even this unless they first apprehend God's goodness, sealed by nothing else than the certainty of the promise. which when he talks about things like the promise, I mean, that's just a corollary of faith alone. For if they begin to judge it by good works, nothing will be more uncertain or more feeble. So if you start to judge your salvation, your standing or falling by works, then that's obviously a problem. For indeed, if works be judged of themselves, by their imperfection, they will no less declare God's wrath than by their incomplete purity they testify to his benevolence. In some, they so proclaim God's benefits as not to turn away from God's freely given favor, in which, as Paul testifies, there is set length, breadth, depth, and height. And then sections 20 and 21 really carry this on. Section 20, we see now that the saints have not a confidence in works that either attributes anything to their merit, since they regard them solely as gifts from God. So our works are not meritorious. We talked about faith as a gift. Our works are gifts too. Our works are gifts of God's goodness and God's benevolence to us. It is kind of God to make us holy, to make us like his son. We talked about salvation in Calvin. This goes back to book one, but you know, Calvin talks there about salvation as being renewed in God's image. And at the beginning of book three, he does the same thing. Salvation is being renewed in the image of God. And here I think you see the same kind of thing. Why is obedience so crucial to salvation? Because salvation is more than just getting your sins forgiven. Salvation is being restored to true and full humanity. What Paul calls being made like Christ, or being conformed to the image of Christ. Not being conformed to the image of the first Adam, but being conformed to the image of the last Adam, Christ himself. That's the ultimate goal of your salvation. The ultimate goal is not just to have a legal right standing. The ultimate goal of your salvation is to be fully obedient. And of course, that will happen in the end, in the resurrection.
One thing that's cool about this, though, is that God gives you this as a gift, right? But he also disciplines us as a gift. Right? So when you go astray, Hebrews very clearly says,
right,
he disciplines those absolutely. He accepts you as
to keep us on this path,
yeah,
to keep us in the family.
Did you get the gift because he loves you as a son? And right. Right. Smacks you on the head.
Right. Exactly. He calls you to do hard things, and he puts you through difficult trials for this reason. Look at section 21.
You may have read this, but when he, right after talking about the fruits of regeneration, next sentence in 19, this is something that is often accused against Calvin, or Calvinists, and I have Lutheran professors, so they say this all the time, is, oh, Calvinism, it's subjective faith,
yeah,
you know. But he says, the goodness of God is sealed to us by nothing but the certainty of the promise.
Right, which is objective.
So yeah, the certain assurance that we have of our faith is according to God's promise. And then he even says, should they begin to estimate it by their good works, nothing will be weaker or more uncertain works than when estimated by themselves. You know, and it goes on. But I think later Calvinists would get away from the idea that God's promise makes us assured. And they start looking to their works to try, well, am I saved or not? Well, how are you obeying? Well, we better watch out.
Well, yeah, I'm really glad you bring that up, because I talked about Calvin and the Puritans, and there are a lot of people who have tried to drive a wedge between Calvin and the Calvinists. You know, there's Calvin, and then there's his successors who mangled everything and garbled everything and became much more legalistic and that kind of thing. And I don't think that's fair. I don't think that's true. I think the Puritans, on the whole, were very faithful to Calvin. They did, in many ways, develop his, you know, Calvin's teachings in ways that were very helpful and brought them to further maturation and all that. But there's one area where I think that they could be criticized. For Calvin, it's very clear, we talked about this, assurance belongs to the essence of faith. So how are we assured of our salvation? Faith itself brings with it a kind of assurance. Now that assurance is not complete in itself, but faith itself has at least the seed of assurance in it. And Calvin would say, faith receives God's promise in the Word. You know, that when Calvin talks here about the certainty of the promise, I think he's talking about promises that we find in Scripture, promises of salvation and of forgiveness. It comes to us in the sacraments. Baptism is just the promise made liquid. The Lord's Supper is just the promise made edible. Okay, so these are ways in which, these are objective means in which our faith is strengthened and assured. What the Puritans did is they said that assurance is basically a three-legged stool. You're assured by the promises, you're assured by your obedience, and you're assured by the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And it's easy within, and if you read the Westminster Confession on Assurance, you'll see that's what it points you to, those three things. And it would be easy to take those three things as though they were somewhat independent of each other, the way that it's laid out in a lot of Puritan theology. And this is why almost every Puritan pastor had ended up writing a book about assurance, because they made it hard to come by. It was easy for these things to get separated in Puritanism. And, you know, the objective promises are very easy to discount. How can I know that promise is for me personally? And then if you point people to their works, well, then you've only made things worse. Well, how do I know I'm doing enough good works for the promises to apply to me personally? And then you say, well, there's this mystical thing called the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. Well, now you just made things even worse. Because, you know, I don't think I have the testimony of the Holy Spirit. What's that really like? And sometimes Puritan preachers go into great detail about what that testimony is, such detail that virtually nobody could identify themselves as having experienced it. And it was just a pastoral disaster in a lot of ways. And I'm not saying the Puritans weren't good pastors, but I'm saying there were issues there that eventually cropped up, at least with some of the Puritans. For Calvin, assurance is not a three-legged stool. Assurance is in Christ. And in Christ, we ought to have assurance. And it's that objective promise that provides the context for everything else. And so when Calvin talks about assessing your works, he talks about it in this a posteriori way, an after-the-fact kind of way. It's only within the context of the objective promises that assessing your works would make any sense. Okay? And so for Calvin, it's not so much a three-legged stool. I'm trying to think of what a good analogy would be. It's like the promises that God has made provide the context, the relational context with God, within which things like fruits of regeneration in your life can bolster that assurance. But for Calvin, it all comes back to faith. There's no independent observation or analysis of your works that can lead you to assurance. And I'm not saying that the Puritans would have disagreed with this altogether, but I think it's just these things are more tightly bound together in Calvin, and it's much more clear in terms of the order, the way that they relate. For Calvin, the objective promises provide the context for the subjective self-examination and assessment.
Couldn't help but think of some really ironic thing. When you're describing the Puritans, they're like, oh, I don't know if those promises are for me. I don't know. That is the exact opposite of what I run across most of the time, which is people claiming other people's promises, pulling verses out of context.
Well,
is that, you know, this yeah. Was,
well, yeah. You know, that's very true.
The plans I have for you to plan, you know, prosper you and to bless you is like, oh, that's my life verse. I said, wait, whoa, hold on.
Yeah.
Read up a little bit.
Yeah.
Written to you.
Yeah.
So I see the opposite of it today. Which
well, is, and I would say that our culture is the mirror opposite of Puritanism.
Yeah.
I mean, that so the Puritans were overly rigorous and tended to doubt themselves. We tend to be, I'm just speaking generally here, in our culture, we tend to be way too sure of ourselves, you know, way too self-confident and way too presumptuous. I mean, we tend to think, I talked about this in a sermon not too long ago. You know, Christian Smith, the sociologist, has identified the American religion as moralistic therapeutic deism. And my only problem with his definition is I don't think there's really anything moralistic about it at all. I think it's do whatever you want therapeutic deism. And do whatever you want, because all God wants is for you to be happy. And the only sin is to not fulfill yourself, to not be yourself and fulfill yourself. The only command is do what thou wilt. And the only way to sin is to not fulfill your own dreams and visions for yourself. And so I don't think people today struggle with, gee, I wonder if I'm good enough for God to love me. I think we all think of ourselves in our culture, generally speaking, as first-round draft picks, and God is lucky to have me. And, you know, God wants me to be happy. And no matter what I do, it doesn't really matter, because I'm just seeking my happiness. And, you know, I think that's the religion of the man on the street today. Now, you still have people, particularly in the church, who struggle with maybe overly sensitive consciences, like what you would find in Puritanism, an overly tender conscience that needs that objective assurance. But, you know, so the job, you know, you said earlier, you know, you got to convince people they're lost before they can get saved. Well, I think a lot of times the job of the pastor is convincing people who think they're saved that they're lost, and convincing people who who think they're lost that they're really saved. You know, I think it goes both ways.
And there's not a more dangerous person in the world than someone who knows the gospel already, thinks they're saved, but they aren't.
But they aren't. There's a kind of false
dangerous position to be in.
Right. There's a kind of false assurance, which Calvin's also going to talk about.
In, there's nothing they can teach it. Nothing you can help them with intellectually. They know the answer.
So. Right. 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 Yeah. It's like they're inoculated against the gospel. They get just enough of it that they can never get the real thing. So section 20, I think we can finish up this chapter here. Section 20, we now see that the saints have a confidence in works that either attributes anything to their merit, have not a confidence in their works that either attributes anything to their merit, since they regard them solely as gifts of God. So our works are not meritorious. The good works we do are gifts of God, from which they may recognize his goodness, and as signs of the calling by which they realize their election, or in any degree diminishes the free righteousness that we attain in Christ, since it depends upon this and does not subsist without it. Interesting, he throws in signs of their calling and their election here. I mean, that's certainly biblical language. I mean, Peter says this, to make your calling and election sure, and the way you do that is by piling up good works, piling up virtue on top of virtue. It's a way of making your calling and election sure, and certainly that has to do with assurance of salvation. But Calvin really hasn't discussed election yet. I mean, we've gotten this far into the Institutes, and we haven't really gotten into predestination or unconditional election. So this is kind of a foreshadowing of what's to come. But again, here, notice the order. It would be God's election and God's calling, which are, you know, God's free and unconditional grace at the foundation of everything. And now within that context, you can start to see the value of your good works, not as having any merit before God, but as signs of God's presence in your life, his rule over you, the fact that he indwells you, the fact that you are elect and that you have been called. Works can play that kind of role. And then section 21, this is a very interesting section. The fact that Scripture shows that the good works of believers are reasons why the Lord benefits them is to be so understood as to allow what we have set forth before to stand unshaken, that the efficient cause of our salvation consists in God the Father's love, the material cause in God the Son's obedience, the instrumental cause in the Spirit's illumination, that is faith, the final cause in the glory of God's great generosity. These do not, now listen to this, crucial sentence here in Calvin. These do not prevent the Lord from embracing works as inferior causes. Okay, how often do you hear a Calvinistic pastor talk about works as inferior causes of salvation? Now, I don't advocate this kind of Aristotelian scheme of causality. I don't think that's really a great way to do theology, and I think it takes us away from Scripture, and it gets us away from the, I think, much more pastoral formulations that Scripture itself gives us. But what do you think Calvin means? What is he getting at when he says works can be inferior causes of salvation? I mean, in what possible orthodox way could that be construed?
The only way I can get there is Christ's works. And those aren't inferior.
Right, so that's not what he's talking about. He is Christ talking works. About ours. Our obedience.
I can think of like Ephesians 2:8-10. For it's by grace through faith, it's a gift of God, for we are God's workmanship.
Right.
But I don't know enough about Aristotle's philosophy to know what an inferior cause means compared to an efficient cause or whatever. So,
right, right.
I
think you're going to the right kind of passage.
Those verses, it's a package, you know.
Yeah.
Because the primary initial foundation is always grace alone, through faith alone, not my works.
Right, right.
But then right after that, Ephesians 2:8-10.
For we are God's workmanship. Yeah.
So
recreated in Christ, you could say, to do good works he's prepared in advance for us to do.
You can't get into antinomianism. You can't.
I'm missing the mark.
I don't know what the causes thing is.
The way I'm understanding cause, I'm having a problem with it.
What would you say, Dave?
I was thinking of the Rahab stuff.
Okay.
People that put a scarlet thread. I mean, there's belief there, obviously, in their faith, but they're in a certain situation where they express their faith through some type of works that God likes, and usually those are, you know, the Rahab case, you know, those are the deceptive of the a godly king type thing by Gentiles. And they're just kind of on the fringe of that promise group or something. I don't know. I thought it was.
I think the biblical examples here are good, and I think they are the kind of things that Calvin has in mind. I would not advocate Calvin's language here.
Mm-hmm.
I would advocate the point Calvin is making, which is this. Works are absolutely, and good works are absolutely and inescapably necessary to final salvation. You're not saved by good works, but you will not be saved without them. I think that's Calvin's point here.
Well, that's what James says.
Right.
Which is what James says. Yeah, now we'll have to talk a little bit more about James.
The cause is the word.
Cause is the confusing word.
Yeah.
But I think what we must do with Calvin here, because, I mean, Calvin, you know, I think the fact that he says, I mean, whatever he means by inferior causes, that's got to be contextualized by this causation scheme he's already established.
Yeah.
I mean, if you ask what is the cause of salvation, it's the Father's love. It's the Son's obedience. It's the Spirit's illumination. Okay? What's the goal of salvation? The glory of God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? But along the way to that final destination of God's glory, along the way to that final destination of resurrection glory that we'll enter into, works are absolutely necessary.
Mm-hmm.
So look at what Calvin says in the next sentence. I think this actually clarifies it. How does this come about? Those whom the Lord has destined by his mercy for the inheritance of eternal life, he leads into possession of it according to his ordinary dispensations, God's ordinary way of doing things, by means of good works. I think this is actually a much, much better sentence and much much clearer and more user-friendly.
Still God working in you, does that mean?
Well, when God saves a person, what does God do in that person's life? If God's destined you for final salvation, what does that mean between now and then? What's God going to do in your life between now and then?
You're talking about progressive sanctification.
Absolutely. That's what Calvin's talking about here. He's saying progressive sanctification is the means that God leads us, that God uses to lead us into eternal life, or the path we must walk. Good works. So how are good works related to final salvation? We can talk about how good works are related to the beginning of salvation. They have no relation at all. All they can do is get in the way. Okay. But once we've entered into a state of salvation, then what?
It's
well, now good works are to final salvation as a path is to your destination, as an airplane is to your destination, or something like that. They're the way you get there, and you can't travel any other road. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus talks about the two ways. That's what Calvin's saying here. There are two ways, and those God is leading to eternal life, he leads them down this narrow path of obedience.
So he kicked you out of it.
Absolutely. There's not a shred of antinomianism in Calvin.
And also in Paul.
I think Calvin's use of causation language there is because Calvin wants to find the strongest possible language to insist upon the necessity of works. He doesn't want anybody squirming out of it.
The chronological and logical problem when you use the word cause over some.
Well, I agree. That's why I wouldn't advocate the language. But I do think those who try to state the necessity of obedience for God's people in the strongest language they can find are doing what Calvin's doing here. They're being true to the Calvinist tradition. Whatever language will best express that works are absolutely necessary to salvation, that you won't be saved without
them. Back to that Psalm 37:4
thing
we said, right? God changes your heart. He puts his desires. He wants to have in the heart. So you can't help but do good works because he's directing your want.
And would you, talk about initial justification and final justification? Would you classify this discussion of the good works believers do as progressive justification?
Well, it's going to be leading to a final justification is what I would say. We're going to see later on in chapter 17, so this will have to be next time. I think it's 17, right? What Calvin has to say about God's acceptance of our works, the role works play in the final judgment, that kind of thing. And there's a lot there to discuss also because, of course, I think a lot of Calvin's got it exactly right. There's a few places where I'd want to quibble with him where I think what he says could be... I think some of the passages he deals with could be exegeted better, is what I'm going to say. But, I mean, the basic structure that Calvin gives, I think, is exactly right. And it's going to really be an unfolding of what we looked at here at the end of chapter 14. This necessity of good works. Good works are not meritorious, okay? But they are necessary as means to final salvation, as the path we must walk in on the way to final salvation. Not perfectly. I mean, Calvin's clearly established that Christians still sin.
Use the word unavoidable.
Yeah.
Good works are unavoidable.
They're a non-negotiable condition of final salvation. We strain to find language because we don't want to confuse the issue and put the cart before the horse and put, you know, the works in the driver's seat.
Yeah.
We've got to keep them in this subordinate secondary position. Mm-hmm. So if Christ on the cross, if that's the horse pulling the carriage, and the carriage, you know, is our transformed life, our good works. The horse really does pull the carriage, but you have to have the carriage, or you're not going to get there. Okay?
That's like unavoidable just because you can't help but do the good work.
Right.
You can't. Somebody, he hasn't mentioned, I think it was in there, was the Holy Spirit. Yeah.
Well, he does in his fourfold scheme. That's the Holy Spirit gets to play the role of being the instrumental cause.
I think the Holy Spirit is part of working out stuff.
Absolutely.
I gotta go. I'm sorry.
Yeah, that's.
Can't believe when it just got interesting. But
thank you for coming. Well, we can wrap up. I mean, I can close this in prayer. If you guys want to hang out and talk more, we can, certainly. But let me pray for us, and we'll wrap this up. Father, we do thank you for this great salvation we have in Christ. We thank you that Christ is the ultimate cause of our salvation. His death on the cross has secured for us right standing with you. His death on the cross has secured our adoption into your family. His death on the cross, undergoing wrath on our behalf, means that we will never have to face your wrath or your judgment. We thank you that his death on the cross is the death of our sin. It means we're going to live new lives in union with him. It means we have the power now by the Holy Spirit to put sin to death and to walk in this way of obedience. We know ultimately we will be conformed to his image, that even as Christ died on our behalf, because we're united to him, we're going to learn more and more how to die to ourselves. And how to put the misdeeds of the flesh to death. Father, I pray that we would see this great salvation that Christ has won for us, that we would trust and hope in him alone, that we would bear the fruits of regeneration in our lives. Pray that you would assure us, that you would give us the certainty that comes with faith and with obedience, that we would know that we know you. We pray for your blessings upon us, that you'd be with us, help us to walk with you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you. Thanks for having your house.
Thank you, guys. Yeah. Oh, yeah, you're welcome. Yeah, so we'll pick up with chapter 15. I mean, yeah, chapter 15 next time, 3:15.
Thanks a lot.
Yeah, thank you.
Where's the trash can?
Yeah. Oh, it's just you'll see it on your way out, okay. Just as you're walking out of the kitchen. But you don't have to worry about it. You sleep there.
Nice to meet you. Yeah, you too. Thank you.
Yeah. Good. Yeah, Lee, great having you. Yeah,
good to see you again.
Thank you, Kevin. Thanks for coming.
See you.